If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 14 to 21 today. The Hebrew writer concludes his letter of encouragement to these Christians who are in times of great stress by returning to a familiar theme. And that theme is, what sort of worship defines a proper way of life? And his reasoning is pretty simple. He makes three points that we'll look at in these two big issues. The first is, what we worship determines who we become. We've looked at that before. If you worship something that you create, it's obviously less than who you are. You become smaller as a person. If you worship someone or something that's bigger than you are, then you become a larger person. And what kind of worship enlarges the life of who we are than the worship of an infinite God? So the writer in this particular section is going to return to that theme. Our worship determines who we become. Secondly, what we become determines how we will behave. Or, to put it another way, what we are determines what we do. That behavior flows out of being. That's not hard to understand. In other words, if I act poorly, it's because something else is happening poorly within me. If I act nobly, it's because those instincts were born, bred, or encouraged within me. And the third is, our relationship with God flows into our relationship with other people. Or it's negative. If we don't have a relationship with God, then that also flows into our relationship with others. And you see that particularly at times of stress. Now let's turn to the text and see how the writer makes this argument, these three things in slightly different words. Hebrews chapter 12, you follow along while I read verses 14 to 21. He says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no root or no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" Now, we're dividing very quickly this last part of Hebrews 12 into two sections. And I recognize that the break here this morning kind of doesn't get us to the next part, which you got to hang on to for next week. But let me call your attention to the fact that the writer has, in the first part of chapter 12, has called our attention to the people or person that we should see. Remember chapter 12, verse 1. We're surrounded by this cloud of spectators. People who are watching us, cheering us on. And we're to focus our eyes on Jesus and see that the struggle that we have is part of his disciplining work in our lives. Now the writer wants to direct us as to how we should live. And he does that by reminding us of two great visions. I'm calling them first the great calling, or their great calling that God has done in their life. Look at it again. It starts in several aspects with verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Our calling involves, at least initially, this living peaceably with people and otherwise being a peculiar people. That's the King James version of it, being a special or differentiated people among them. Christians are always slightly odd. You know that. Some of you know that because you've been accused of that. Our things that we hold to be important are slightly out of sync with what the rest of the world sees to be important. that doesn't cause us to be hostile toward others. We're supposed to live peaceably with all men, but we're also to cherish the fact that we've been called to a holy life. The word that's used here is this word hagiosmos, or the word hagios, holy. And at its root, it has the idea of difference or separation. Although the man of God lives in the world, he is a man who is holy in the sense that he's always different and he's separate from it. As one writer has said, this word hagiosmos is the sense of being prepared for something else, for the presence of God. We are called to live in the world, but we're called actually for another world that's yet to come. We're being prepared by our separateness, our difference, to live somewhere else. It's almost like you're learning to speak Spanish because you ultimately intend to go live in Spain. We are called to live differently because we're being prepared for another place, right? So therefore, Christians live in such a way that their calling encourages them to be holy. On a fundamental level, what this means is that we don't own ourselves. We have been called out. We've been designated as special. It gives new meaning to the term special ed, you see. We are part of these people who are being given this idea because God is training us for another world. And in the midst of that, now note how that works. All throughout the New Testament, the people of God who write even the letters of God recognize that they are different. They are different in the sense that they don't own themselves. Paul calls himself a bond slave. He's got another master. He's not in charge of himself. John calls himself a servant. Jude called himself a servant. James called himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter called himself an apostle. He didn't even own his rights to his time. He was sent forth to proclaim a message. He was the mere messenger. And there's no sense in any of these people that they're special and therefore they're higher than anyone else. They're special because they've been called. And their calling involves living peaceably with others and being holy. Can I just make a point here? What's so hard about this is that everything in our culture tends to put us at the center of the world. The appeal is to our self-centeredness, and that leaks into the way in which we do Christianity. We're always seeing what we can get out of it. Whereas that's completely hostile to what, and completely foreign to what we've been called to be. First of all, we're called to live holy, differentiated lives. Now, understand something else. The nature of the holiness that we have isn't due to what we do. It's due to the fact of what God has done for us. Our holiness is because of the work of Christ within whom we find ourselves. So therefore, beware. While we live different lives, our holiness is due to the fact of God's work calling us out. He's made us special. At the end of my message, I'm going to read a little bit from this book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's part of a set that I have on my bookshelf at home. In some ways, this book is holy right now because I've chosen it out of the other six books for special purpose this morning. It's part of all the rest of them in some ways, much like we're part of all humanity. But I made the choice today to take it out of the separate. And in that sense, it's holy. It's different because it's being used for a purpose this morning. In the same way, so to us, without understanding our separateness, our holiness, our calling by God, then we fail to understand who we really are. And the writer says, if you don't understand that, the result is you won't live consistently with it. The way you worship becomes the way of life. Can I encourage us to see that God has called us to a holy life? It's not one that goes around moping or wearing hair or cloth shirts that it looks strange or weird. It's holy because we've been called to be a special people. Now, the second aspect of that calling is found in verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We're secondly called by this thing to understand that God's grace is at work in our lives. Now note, it's a relational component. It says, see to it that no one among you all misses the grace. It's the sense here of we're on a trip together. Maybe we're taking this hike, so to speak, and periodically we kind of say, is everyone together? Have we left anyone behind? Let's hold up a little bit here and let's make sure we're all on board. That's the sense of what's happening here. And what's going on in the text is this understanding that periodically we kind of do this gut check to say, well, wait a minute now, is there anything that's competing for our loyalty with God being number one? And two, do we understand and are we sharing in this grace that God's given to us? See to it that no one misses the grace of God and its flip side or negative, and that no bitter root causes trouble. What's being talked about here is a reference to Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, not 29, 18, where the command here is make sure that no one brings an idol into the community of God's people that ultimately defiles the worship of the entire group. That's the bitter root. It's not necessarily something that you're angry at something, although that could work its way into it, but it's another thing that competes for the worship that we enjoy together as God's people. Let's not make anything come before the thing that holds us together. Therefore, have we understood God's grace? Are we a grace-bearing and grace-giving sort of people? If that's the case, are we able to give and share, make sure everyone's together on it? When we come here Sunday by Sunday, when you meet in small group or you meet in different groups, one of the preeminent concerns ought to be is how are we doing? Not how am I doing, but how are we doing? And the result is that if you don't do that, there are two extremes that tend to take over. If you don't marshal the grace of God and the pure worship of God as the thing that orients you, then there are usually two other ways that things happen. One is the extreme of legalism. We judge our community life by the fact that everyone does the same thing. Legalism is true from the first century to the 21st century. We erect a code of conduct that everyone has to do these 30 dozen things. I've told you before that when I went to church, you always wore a tie. And I've kidded you. Some of you are infidels at this point. You know, you don't wear a tie. But that's not the issue. It became an external code of conduct that people looked at and determined that everyone did the right things, that we were all together. And what was missed was what was going on in the heart. The second side of this extreme is an extreme of licentiousness. You can do whatever you want as long as we say the right words. And Paul was horrific against that. He said, shall we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid! So within these extremes of legalism and licentiousness, the thing is we should be checking on each other to encourage each other to not forsake the grace of God. There's a third aspect this text says about our calling. It has to do with making decisions with eternity in mind versus what I call the Esau temptation. Note verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless. The word is unhallowed. The word is bebelos. Unhallowed or godless like Esau. Now, at first it would seem like a strange juxtaposition, that sexual immorality would be tied to godlessness. How does that work? Well, what's going on is this use of this particular Greek word, bebelos, which has the idea of someone ought not to be part of the group. It's almost like in the ancient world there were kind of holy places. And if you were not part of the company, you were not allowed in the holy place. Now he's saying, beware. Beware here. Beware that you understand that you've been called to a holy life, and that if you start not having interests in what God has called you to, the result is that you can forfeit the very thing that you're given. Now, how does this work? Well, he puts two stories together with Esau. The first is, of course, he's famished. You remember the story in Genesis. He comes in, is hungry, and his younger brother says, I got some great stew. Oh, just give me some. The guy says, well, give me your birthright. I'm so hungry at this point. I'm going to die if you don't give me your birthright. All right, you got the birthright. Give me something to eat. And so he forfeits his birthright. And then secondly, through by virtue of doing what he does, the blessing that comes to him is forfeited as well. Now, the writer makes this point, and it's true not only in the Old Testament literature, but it's even true today, that when you make decisions due to the pleasure of the moment, instead of making decisions based on eternity, you succumb to the Esau temptation. That's why sexual immorality is one of those examples of sin that substitutes pleasure for the moment for the reason why God has granted us sexual purity for a long time. Therefore, he combines two evils to kind of help us to recognize that our calling means that we are people who make decisions based on eternity, not on the moment. We make decisions not like Esau made the decision, but the way in which we're supposed to. Note the parallels here. Esau was godless in that he relinquished his covenant rights for the sake of immediate gratification. He is the prototype of all who throw away the heavenly reality for the sake of an earthly one. And sexual immorality is one of many sins that basically encourages us to go for the temptation to throw the moment and forget the consequences over the long haul. Note the parallels. Because we are children of God, because we have been called to be in Christ, we are all firstborn sons and daughters. We have the rights of firstborn because we are seen as being in Christ. As the reason, we possess the rights of the firstborn. And we must keep and value these rights. And we're warned not to be like Esau, who forfeited the rights for the sake of particular pleasures for the moment. It's a great calling. We're called to peace, to a separate lifestyle because God has called us out of those around, toward grace, toward growth, and to live life toward eternity. Can I ask you, do you see yourself in that way? Can I do one of those gut checks with us all? How are we doing with the grace of God? Are we willing to embrace it? Are we willing to flee those things that are temporary pleasures for the sake of the long term? Because God has called us to a lifestyle that's fitting us for heaven. It's against that context that then he moves into this great contrast. That mountain versus this one. We'll look at the second part next week. But note that there are three characteristics of the mountain in the ancient world. The mountain that the children of Israel came around when they first got the law. It was first of all a mountain of fear. Deuteronomy 4 says, when you come near and stand at the foot of the mountain burned with fire in the heart of heaven and wrapped in darkness and gloom, and God spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. It created enormous fear such that folk were ultimately apoplectic. Deuteronomy 5 says the people were so afraid to hear the voice of God that they pled with Moses that the voice of God stop speaking to them. We can't bear it anymore. It was a mountain of desired silence. Exodus 19 says that they were so, it was almost like the words resonated in their hearts and their heads so much they said, stop speaking, we can't handle it any longer. It was a mountain of death. Now, what's the point behind this story, this picture of this thing? The point that the writer is trying to make is if you forsake your calling, if you forsake the grace that comes to you through the person of Jesus, if you no longer allow Jesus to be the mediator, the savior, the encourager of your life, what you're left with is a God that can terrify the daylights out of you. It's not saying that somewhere along the line that God somehow doesn't love you. It's just that in the face of the salvation he's given you, all you're left with is his holy demands. The whole passage down to verse 21 is a pattern of memory to help them remember what the giving of the law on Sinai provoked. All those terrifying things are gathered together to stress the awfulness of the scene. Next week, we'll begin to understand the great joy that comes from the fact that now we've been gathered to a very different sort of place and a very different reality. God is a holy God. Without holiness, we can't see Him. He is high and lifted up. Without a mediator to bring us in touch with Him, we are at the foot of the mountain trembling in our sandals. The great tension is, how will a holy God live among a holy, unholy people? It's become such a theme in my own life because I recognize how little I got it together in this area. Some messages you speak out of your experience, this one I speak out of my poverty. I understand what the text says, and I'm struggling to understand it in my life. So much so, just as a little preview, after we finish our studies in the book of Hebrews, we're going to take an enormous risk with you all, and we're going to actually look at the book of Leviticus. The great theme in the book of Leviticus is, how will a holy God live among an unholy people? And that's precisely the topic that I think our church and the Christian church in America needs to wrestle with. How will we deal with the fact that God is so holy and yet deigns to live among folk like me? I don't know your heart, I do know mine. If we forsake that great calling to holiness, to grace, to peace, to making decisions not just based on immediate gratification but on the long haul, the result is, brothers and sisters, we forfeit, like Esau did, the enjoyment of God's blessing and His birthright. We come to a holy God this morning. We come only because Jesus has done and made a way for us to do it. I search for a variety of ways to illustrate the point in Hebrews 12, and the best I can come with is what happens at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I choose this deliberately because you know in December it's coming out as a feature film. Did you know that? You can see the trailers if you go online these days. It looks to be wonderful, and I will let you know, I'm almost going to get my ticket right now if I could. This is one of my favorite books of all times. But at the end of the book, there's a huge difficulty. Aslan, the figure of Christ, according to the book, has been killed. And the children find themselves in this status. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise. A great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. I feel afraid to turn around," said Susan. "Something awful is happening. They're doing something worse to him, Lucy. Come on." She turned, pulled Susan around with her. The rising of the sun had made everything so different. All colors and shadows were changed, and for a moment they didn't see the important thing. And then they did. The stone table was broken. "Oh," cried the girls. "Oh, it's so bad. They might have left the body there." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" And understand the way Lewis uses the word magic. He uses it in terms of ritual power. It's not kind of occult magic. "It's more magic." "Yes," a great voice behind their back said. "It's more magic." They looked around, and there in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it apparently had grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. Susan said in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself quite to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and the rich sort of smell seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan, cried Lucy, and both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. Friends, how do you come to a holy God this morning? The only way you come is because Jesus has come between you and him. I want us to conclude by doing something that we typically don't do at Groton Bible Chapel, and I want us to appreciate something of the holiness of God this morning, because our text says, without understanding our being separate, being called out, without us understanding that our holiness doesn't come from our actions, but it comes from what Jesus has done, no one can see God. And I want us to enter into his presence for a bit. And I'd like to do that by encouraging you to change your position. If you are physically able, some of you are not, but if you're physically able, I'm inviting you to come and kneel before the Lord this morning. If you're physically able, I want you to come, and I want us all just to bow in his presence and say, oh Lord, you have called me, and as a result of your calling, I'm holy. I'm not holy because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. We're going to do that, spend a minute of quiet, and then the praise choir is going to sing that last song quietly. Stay kneeling during that time. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's kneel together. Lord Jesus, we give back to you the praise and the worship and the honor and the holiness that you deserve. We kneel in your presence, thanking you that it's not by our own work that we can be here. And we want to say that you deserve it all. Receive from us the thanks and praise. In Jesus' name.